The scripture reading for today is Isaiah 64, 1 through 9. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. As when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil, come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. But when we continue to sin against them, you are angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have given us over to our sins. Yet you, Lord, are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. Oh, look on us, we pray, for we are all your people. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Good morning. So good to be with you this morning. This Sunday, we begin a new series entitled Even So Come. And over the next 4 weeks leading up to Christmas, we will be celebrating Advent. And as Jason said earlier, the word Advent means arrival. It's both a remembrance of Jesus' first coming and an anticipation of his second coming. And so over the next few weeks, we'll be looking at selected passages from the writings of the prophet Isaiah as he reminds us of this one who has come and who is to come again. But on this very first Sunday of Advent, like Israel, we recognize that things are not as they should be. Over the past few months, there have been some tragic events that have taken place in our world that have shaken me to the core. On Saturday, October 7th, I received an Amber Alert on my phone that a three-year-old little girl named Sharon Matthews was missing in Richardson, Texas. And as soon as I saw that alert and I looked at her name, I recognized by her name that she was likely to be Indian. And I knew that because by ethnicity, I am Indian. Now, I don't know Sharon. I don't know her family. Matthews is a common last name for Indian Christians. But here's what's really wonderful about the Indian culture. We've got this great sense of community. So although I didn't know her, my heart just went out to her because she was a part of my community and that mattered to me. Well, it turned out that her parents had reported her missing and the Richardson police, the FBI, and various search parties scoured the area surrounding their home looking for her. But it just seemed like she vanished. And I remember those days and weeks when we thought she was missing, I would pray for her multiple times a day, and I would just weep, just thinking, where is this little girl? What's happened to her? 17 days later, her father confessed that she had actually never been missing. Rather, she had died when he had physically assisted her in drinking milk. And then he took her tiny little body and he dumped her in a culvert, a drainage ditch off the side of a road, just a few minutes from her home. Now, there's much to this story that we won't get into, much that I think we don't even know. Her parents have both been arrested on charges related to child endangerment and to her death. Law enforcement has done an incredible job of investigating and seeking justice in the tragic death of this sweet little girl. But here's what I wondered. Where were you, God? Didn't her life matter? Because here's what wrecked me. Sharon Matthews was adopted from India and brought to the United States by her adoptive parents. She was abandoned by her birth parents when she was just a few days old, left in some bushes. Now, I've been to India many times. I even lived there as a missionary for 6 months some years ago. And so here's what I know. I know when a baby girl is abandoned like that, it's likely that one of two things is going to happen to her. Either she will be killed or she will be trafficked. And somehow Sharon Matthews escaped both of those outcomes. She ended up in an orphanage. And orphanages in India just aren't always the best places to be. There's typically not enough food to go around, and sometimes children are treated poorly. But she makes it out of there, and she finds her way to Richardson, Texas, only to tragically die here. Her life had so much potential. She deserved so much better than this. She deserved what all children deserve, to be loved and cared for, to know that they matter. So where were you, God? Aren't you the defender of the fatherless and the orphans? Do you not see? Do you not care? Days later, on October 31st, I heard that 8 people had been killed and 11 injured as a man drove a rented pickup truck onto a busy bicycle path near the World Trade Center Memorial in Lower Manhattan before being shot by a police officer in what officials have called the deadliest terrorist attack on New York City since September 11th, 2001. And again, I wondered, where were you, God? Because you see, I had been there 16 years ago on September 11th. I was a grad student at New York University, which is just 11 blocks from the Trade Center. And so I know the fear and the terror that we felt as we wondered what was happening to our city and to our world. I was born and raised in the New York, New Jersey area. And so while I have a growing affection for Dallas, I have a tremendous love for New York City. And so when I heard what had happened yet again, I wondered, where were you, God? Don't you see what's going on? And then less than a week later, on Sunday, November 5th, while we were sitting in this very room, a man walked into a small community church in Sutherland Springs, and he opened fire, killing 26 people and injuring 20 others. These people had been gathered together to worship God, so why had he not acted? Where were you, God, I wondered. You could have stopped this from happening. And we don't need to look at the events that take place around us. We can look at our very own lives. Because I know in a room this size, there are many of you sitting here this morning, and you're facing difficult circumstances and situations. Perhaps it's the loss of a job or illness. Maybe it's the pain of losing a loved one or the pain of a broken relationship. But you're sitting here this morning, and like me, you are wondering, where are you, God? Why won't you act? Why won't you rescue us? On this first Sunday of Advent, I want to look at the answer to this question by looking at the prayer of the prophet Isaiah found in Isaiah 64, 1 to 9. And as we look at this prayer, what we will find is this: God is faithful, and as we wait, he will act. And so all I want to do this morning is simply walk through Isaiah's prayer. And I want to show you there's actually 3 movements to his prayer. And each one of these movements tells us something about Advent. But before we even go there, we've got to get a little background going about why Isaiah is even praying this prayer. Isaiah lived 100 years before the situation that he writes about. But God reveals the events that are going to take place to Isaiah. And so he writes this prayer that foresees the tragic downfall of the nation of Judah. Isaiah writes of what it will be like for Judah when the Babylonian army comes in and defeats them, plunders the nation, and takes the people captive. He speaks of a time when finally God's people will return from exile, and yet they will continue in their sin rather than trusting God and being his light to the nations. So turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to Isaiah 64, 1 to 9, and let's look at the 3 movements of Isaiah's prayer. Movement 1 is a plea for God to act. And it's found in verses 1 through the first part of verse 5. Isaiah 64, 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you, as when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. Come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you, who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. Isaiah opens this prayer, and verse 1 is actually written in the past tense in the original language. And so a better translation would be, oh, if you would have just split the heavens, God. Isaiah is not expressing hope that God might do something in the future. Instead, he's wishing that God would have acted long ago. Isaiah knows his God, and he's wondering why God hasn't acted. Why has God allowed his people to go through all this suffering? Why has he not intervened? He goes on to say that if only God had acted, Judah's enemies would have been destroyed, and their situation would have been so very different. The surrounding nations would quake at the display of God's power. And through this, the world would come to know, come to see the greatness of God. In verse 3, Isaiah brings up God's proven track record. Isaiah knows his God. He knows what God has done in the past, and he knows what he's capable of doing now. This isn't some kind of wishful thinking. Isaiah's God is fully able to act and to provide for his people, and stuff happens when this God acts. Whenever God has acted in the past, awesome things have occurred. He delivered his people from slavery in Egypt. He did wonders in their sight. He parted the Red Sea. And when Isaiah says that the mountains trembled, he's alluding to the events of Exodus 19 when God met with Moses on Mount Sinai and there was lightning and thunder and smoke at the very presence of God. The people could not go up to the mountain. They could not even touch the mountain or else they would die. All they could do is stand at the foot of the mountain. So great and overwhelming was the presence of God. When this God comes on the scene, stuff happens. And then Isaiah declares in verse 4 that there is no one like this God. He's in a class all by himself. He's incomparable. He's unique because he's the only Savior. Israel's God is the only one that can be trusted because he acts on behalf of those who wait for him. So what does it mean to wait for God? To wait for God means that we commit ourselves to him for the long run. We continue to trust and believe him even when the situation looks grim and hopeless. To wait for God means that we trust God's timing instead of trying to make things happen on our own. Tim Keller says, if we knew what God knows, we would ask exactly for what he gives. This is what it means to wait for God. And when we know and trust him in this way, we will gladly do right, as Isaiah says. We don't obey God out of begrudging submission, but out of a heart of love and trust and gratitude, knowing that our God is for us and that his ways are always far better than our own. Advent reminds us that God has already acted, and so we can wait on him. We often doubt the faithfulness of God, don't we? We easily forget. We're prone to wander. But Isaiah reminds us that we need to look back on God's proven track record and recount what God has done for us. And Christmas is the greatest evidence of God's faithfulness to his people. In Jesus Christ, God became a helpless baby. God became man so that he could live a perfect life that we could not live, and die the death that you and I deserve to die. We can't judge God based on our timing or our schedule. It may appear that he's slow in keeping his promises, but he always keeps them. As Paul says in Ephesians 3:20, when God comes through on his promises, they're always immeasurably more than all we can ask or even imagine. And I know, and I think you would agree with me, that waiting is not something we're used to in our world today, where a few seconds for our Facebook page or our Instagram account to come up feels like an eternity. But when the Bible talks about waiting, it's not a passive waiting, like when you're online at Kroger or the DMV. It's an active waiting. And God is doing something in us as we wait for him. John Ortberg, pastor and author, says this: biblically, waiting is not just something we have to do until we get what we want. Waiting is part of the process of becoming what God wants us to be. The ultimate goal of every follower of Jesus Christ, every missionary disciple, is that we would become more like Jesus. Our vision here at IBC is a transformed people, a transformed city. And it's in the waiting that God is transforming us to be more like his son. One of my favorite musicians, Ben Rector, puts it this way: life is not the mountaintops, it's the walking in between. Transformation takes place in the waiting, in the walking in between. And as we are transformed, we get to be heralds of this good news as God uses us to transform our schools, our neighborhoods, our workplaces, and our city. Let me share with you how this has worked out for me recently. I moved to Texas, to Dallas, 3 years ago from New Jersey to attend Dallas Seminary. Prior to that, I'd spent 15 years building a successful career in corporate finance, one that I enjoyed very much. But I was confident that the Lord was calling me into vocational ministry and to seminary. I had no idea what he wanted me to do with afterwards, but I went. I came because I thought, I've got to obey God and God's call on my life. I graduated this past May, just a few months ago. And as graduation quickly approached, I had no prospects for a job. I'd been a full-time student for over 2 years, and I needed a job. Now, I'm a type A personality, I admit it. So I wanted a plan, like I needed a plan. And so the easiest decision for me to make was to make plans to move back to New Jersey and to go back to my career in corporate finance. After all, I had been obedient to God. I'd gone to seminary, and well, things just hadn't turned out the way God had wanted. So now it was my turn to take matters into my own hands and get my life back on track. You laugh, but we all do this, don't we? Not the only one. There were practical matters to consider. I needed an income. I needed health insurance. Surely God would understand, wouldn't he? The only problem was, as I spent time with the Lord, I knew he was telling me to wait on him, even when it was hard, even when it didn't make sense, even when it was easier for me to make my own plans. God's plan for my life, at least in this season, is not that I should go back to corporate finance. And as I waited on God, he provided. And I ended up coming on staff here in early May. And here's the thing. If I hadn't waited on God, I would have missed out on his plans for me that were far better than my own plans. Because if you ask me, what is it that you do that when you do it, it gives you the most joy, you feel most alive, you're most passionate about, I would tell you it's when I'm sharing and communicating God's word. And if I hadn't waited on God, I would have missed out on all of that. I had to wait on God's perfect timing because his plans are always better than ours. God is faithful, and as we wait, he will act. Let's take a look at movement two. Movement two is a confession of sin. So we'll pick up in the middle of verse 5. But when we continue to sin against them, you are angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have given us over to our sins. Isaiah confesses that he and his people are steeped in sin. God comes to the help of those who do rightly, but Isaiah says, we don't know how to do rightly. We can't do anything about our situation, God. The people persistently continue to sin, And even on their best day, their very best deeds are like filthy rags before God. Isaiah recognizes that unless God acts and does something about their sin, the situation is hopeless. Sin leads to death and decay, and he compares himself and his people to a dead, shriveled leaf. And the worst part of the story, is that the people don't even cry out to God. They don't realize that he's the only one who can do something about the disease of sin that has so infected them to the very core of their being. They think they can fix themselves. And so God gives them over to their sin, and he allows them to live the way they want. A while back, I sprained my ankle badly. Now, I've sprained my ankle before many times, but this time I knew it was serious. But I chose to try to take care of it on my own. And I did what we all do. I Googled, what do you need to do for a sprained ankle? And I did it. I rested it, I iced it, I elevated it. I did everything I could to heal my ankle. And after about a month, I tried running on it. And I couldn't. It was swollen and aching. And I knew something was terribly wrong. But I thought that if I just kept running, it would get better. I just needed to work harder, run harder, and it would heal. And you know what happened, right? It progressively got worse until after about 4 months, I knew I needed to get some help. I needed someone outside of me to help heal me. So I went to a doctor, an expert, someone with the authority, knowledge, and skills to heal my ankle. Now, as you hear this story, many of you are thinking that I acted foolishly. After all, why wouldn't I go to an expert who could help me? And why would I think that more and more running would heal my ankle? That doesn't make any sense. And I know, I admit, you're probably right. But isn't that what many of us do with our lives? We know we're broken. We know we're sinners. And we try to do all we can to heal ourselves. We think we can fix ourselves, so we work harder. We try to keep the rules. We try to make ourselves acceptable to God. But we can't do it. We need someone outside of ourselves to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. We need the only one who is truly able to heal us, to fix us. We can't fix us. Only Jesus can. Advent reminds us that we can't fix ourselves. We're really not that different than Isaiah and his people. We often look to other things, other people, and even ourselves to fix us and to rescue us. But we must turn to God and cry out to him, saying, God, I am weak, but you are strong. We must admit that apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. We desperately need him to act, and he has acted, and he will again. God reached out to us in love and gave us his son, Jesus, to reconcile us to himself. And Jesus, the Son of God, entered our world as a frail, helpless baby to show us that he has come for the weak, for those who admit that they are weak and can't fix themselves. He saves us not by our performance, but by his performance. He gives up all his power and he dies on the cross to save us. In his first advent, our king comes not to sit on a throne, but to die on a cross. Jesus paid the penalty that we owed for the rebellious life that we chose to live. We can't fix us. That leads us to the third and final movement of Isaiah's prayer. Movement 3 is a recognition of our relationship with God, and it's found in verses 8 and 9. Yet you, Lord, are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. Oh, look on us, we pray, for we are all your people. Isaiah begins this last movement of his prayer by using the word yet. And this signals to us that though it's true that the people have sinned and have tried to futilely save themselves, Isaiah hangs his entire prayer on three pictures of our relationship with God. Picture one is this: God is our Father, and we are his sons and daughters. Through Jesus Christ, we have been reconciled to God, and we can now be in relationship with him as our Father. We are sons and daughters of the living God. We are his beloved, and this is the identity that we must live out of. Brennan Manning, in his book, Abba's Child, writes this: define yourself radically as one beloved by God. God's love for you and his choice of you constitute your worth. Accept that and let it become the most important thing in your life. This is the true self. Every other identity is an illusion. Our relationship with God is based on divine love, and the incarnation, God becoming man in Jesus Christ, is a magnificent display of God's love for us. When there was no other way, Jesus became the way for us. Our Father loves us so much that he gave his Son for us. And Jesus loves us so much that he willingly came for us. In our Western culture, due to our emphasis on the individual, we often miss the importance of the significance of our identity as children of God. But in the Eastern culture, it's very different. And the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, takes place in a Jewish cultural context, which is very similar to the Eastern culture. Now, I have the privilege of understanding both cultures because I was born here in the United States, but by ethnicity, as I said earlier, I'm Indian. And so whenever I'm in the Indian cultural setting and I meet someone new for the first time, the first question that they will typically ask me is something like this: what family do you belong to? Or more specifically, they'll say, who is your father? You see, no matter where I go, no matter how old I am, I will always be Thomas Matthew's daughter. In our Western culture, we identify ourselves by what we do. But in the Eastern culture, we identify ourselves by whose we are. When we recognize God is our Father, we are saying that our identity is not in what we do, but in whose we are. God is our Father, and we are his beloved sons and daughters. Let's look at picture two. God is the potter, and we are the clay. We are the work of his hands. What Isaiah is trying to show us through this picture is that God is sovereign. Our relationship with God is based on his sovereignty, and God's sovereignty means that he's in control. The sovereignty of God says that God is wise enough and powerful enough, and because he is our Father and we are his beloved, he will do good to us, even when the circumstances don't make sense, when they don't go according to our plan. Charles Spurgeon said this: when you go through a trial, the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which you lay your head. And Christmas has the sovereignty of God written all over it. For hundreds of years, the prophets foretold the coming of the Messiah, and God himself spoke of this one who would come one day, way back in the garden, at the very beginning of the story in Genesis 3:15. It's what theologians call the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. The offspring of the woman would one day come and crush the head of Satan and defeat evil. And for centuries, the people of God waited. In your Bibles, there's probably one page between the writings of the prophets and the Gospels. But that one page represents 400 years. It's called the 400 years of silence. In the 400 years before Christ was born, no prophets were sent to God's people. And so they waited. And I'm sure they wondered. And I'm sure they even doubted. Will God keep his promises? Will he come through on his word? Will our king come and save us? And at just the right time, in God's time, Jesus, the Son of God, entered into time and space as a baby. Born not in a palace or to a family of wealth and honor, because isn't that the way we would have written the story? No, that's not how God wrote the story, because he's the potter. Jesus was born in a stable to a poor carpenter and a teenage peasant girl. God is the potter, and we are the clay. Picture three. He is our God, and we are his people. Our relationship with God is based on security. We belong to him. No matter what you've done or what you will do, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, God will never abandon you. He will never leave you. And this is what Isaiah points us to. In your worst moment, God will not forsake you. This is the kind of God he is. Advent reminds us of God's extravagant love for us. He is our Father, and we are his beloved. He is the potter, and we are the clay. He is our God, and we are his people. Paul writes in his letter to Romans, he says this, "What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." What kind of God is this? What kind of God is this that he would love us like this? Our world is broken and fractured. And sadly, it's likely that there will be more sweet little girls like Sharon Matthews that will suffer tragic deaths. And it's also likely that there will be more terrorist attacks and more mass shootings. The brokenness of the world will invade our lives personally, and we will experience suffering. We don't know why, and we don't have all the answers, but here's what we hold on to. God is faithful, and as we wait, he will act. He has a proven track record, and he's shown himself to be faithful and true again and again. And in the waiting, God is actually doing something in us, transforming us to be more like Jesus. And as transformed people, we get to share the absolute wonder, beauty, and power of the gospel with a world that desperately needs it. We get to be agents of hope and reconciliation and point people to Jesus, our great reconciler. So are you waiting on God, or are you taking matters into your own hands? Are you trying to fix yourself, or have you run to Jesus for healing and rescue? If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, then when God looks at you, when God sees you, he sees the righteousness of his son. You don't have to perform because Jesus performed perfectly for you. You can run to God, confess and repent of your sin, and he is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. We have a God who we don't need to be afraid of, who we can run to in the middle of our biggest messes. We're not in charge anymore. And can we be honest? We weren't in charge in the first place. We can't clean ourselves up, but we don't have to. Because Jesus can. Are you living out of your true identity as the beloved child of God? Do you realize the extravagance of God's love for you? Do you know how loved you are? Because I think if we really understood that, not just in some cognitive, intellectual way, but in the deepest part of our beings, then it would change how we lived. It would change how we did relationships. It would change how we worked and how we played. It would change everything. God loves you. God is for you. And he has proven himself worthy of your trust when Jesus came and died on the cross for your sins. He is your God, and you are his people, and no one and nothing can take you out of his hands. Our King has come. Our King is coming again. Advent reminds us that God has already acted, and so we can wait on him. Advent reminds us that we can't fix ourselves. Advent reminds us of God's extravagant love for us. God is faithful, and he has acted. And as we remember the extravagance of the love that he showed us by reconciling us to himself through Jesus, It's fitting that we respond by coming to the table. If you're here this morning, and for whatever reason you can't navigate the steps, simply slip up your hand and one of our ushers will come and serve you right where you are. As you come to the front, you may want to kneel, pray, and perhaps even light a candle. There will be men and women available with blue candles who would love to pray with you. But even before we come to the table, I think it's also fitting that we take a few moments to reflect, right where we are, right in our seats. And here's what I'm going to ask us to consider. Are you waiting on God and allowing him to transform you in the waiting? Are you trying to fix yourself, or are you running to Jesus for rescue? Are you living out of your truest identity as the beloved son or daughter of God? I'm going to give us a few moments to reflect, and then I will come and release us to the table. So on the night on which he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the cup of the new covenant. You now have new access to God through my blood. Drink it in remembrance of me." And Paul says that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death, we proclaim the gospel until he comes again, and he is coming again. As you come to the table this morning, praise God that he is faithful and we can wait on him. Praise God that he's a God we can run to for rescue. And praise God that he is our Father and that we are his beloved. Jesus is the host of this meal. He invites you to come.